Matthew 28 and 8, verse 18 says, "And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Surprising, hopefully not too surprising, but this passage has the answer for a lot of things to us in our lives. It covers a lot of it gives us a hope and a lot of the questions we have about whether it be government or our life or the big decisions that we make in life. And I hope that you see that this doctrine is something that will be helpful in guiding and governing a lot of decisions that we make. Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. Let's do a bit of review on what we've seen so far. We've made the statement that Jesus, by his very essence, is already King of all things. This is he is God, but he already has all power and authority as God. We're trying to understand all these scriptures. Probably going to be throwing out this very week and today, 20 or more scriptures that talk about authority being given to Jesus, power being given to Jesus, his name being declared to be something. And that's confusing to us if we don't understand that he's God, but then he's given authority in Matthew 28:18. So that's referring to his appointed kingdom as the mediator. A third point for review is that Christ's mediatorial authority extends over the whole creation. Hopefully, if someone asks you that later, we reviewed that a number of times yesterday, you'll know that his kingdom is the whole of the creation. And now, fourthly, this makes Christ's work upon the cross to be relevant to all the creation. There isn't anything that isn't impacted by Christ's work, his ministry, his life and death and resurrection. It impacts all of creation. We don't try to pull apart certain parts of the creation that aren't relevant to the cross. That has created all kinds of problems in Christian theology. Fifth, this makes all men and nations to be accountable to King Jesus. That, again, is one of the reasons why this doctrine is rejected, because people don't want to be accountable to Jesus. And I added this last one in from what we talked about yesterday, that Christians naturally rebel against the authority of Christ. We're naturally rebellious. And often we intentionally desire Jesus to be weak because it benefits us in some selfish way. And we could talk about that a lot, actually, a little bit more tonight. But there are a lot of reasons why we want Jesus to be weak. There are reasons why someone would want an army to be weak or a ball team to be weak. You know, there are advantages you can gain by suppressing legitimate power. Sometimes we want our parents' authority to be taken away. Why would we want that? So I can do what I want to do. You know, that's a direct problem that we have in our rebellion against authority. We looked at this diagram yesterday, and on the right we said this is the proper way to see the authority of Christ, his mediatorial dominion and crown. Because of his work on the cross, the larger catechism question 70 there, that's on justification. What he has accomplished, then he has authority over the entirety of the creation. That's a boundary there of his mediatorial kingdom. We use the example on the left as just a muddled and confused view of Christ, really. If he's only king in this sense over the church, well, then how does he relate to the rest of the creation? How does he relate to government? How does he relate to those things? Yes.
I just was thinking about your two outside arrows there on the left. Mm-hmm. I see the center arrow, and you're saying he's king over.
Right. I think in what I was trying to represent was then people would say that Christ, if they would say he's king in the sense that he is God. And that's how he relates to the creation. But the scriptures, as they describe Christ's authority, it comes through his mediatorial role, not his essential role as God. And you can see then, well, how do we answer problems with government? How do we answer problems with the family? It's very confusing. The reason is a lot of the scriptures don't really address a lot of that. They address Christ mediatorily. Christ mediatorily. Christ mediatorily. That's the message of the scriptures. And I think I actually grew up thinking like that, and I think that's very confusing. This way is much more clear and biblical, and as hopefully you've seen as we've gone through some scriptures, a much more clear way to think. Let's go back over the testimony very quickly. This was our definition. Jesus Christ is mediator, governs all creatures and all their actions for his own glory. Submission is due to him from all men and angels. All men in every possible relation and condition are under obligation to promote his gracious purposes according to his law. The holy angels minister under his direction to the heirs of salvation. Jesus Christ is head over all things for the sake of the church, rules in perfect wisdom and justice over all parts of his creation, including wicked men and devils. He makes them in all their counsels and efforts to serve God's glory in the plan of redemption. And that's a good definition going forward. I think if I could get you to remember this portion of the mediator. Again, we said yesterday that this was the part that is the most controversial. This is the part that puts us apart as far as our doctrine of mediatorial kingship. I did want to spend just a second here with looking at a couple of passages. We wanted to make very clear yesterday that Jesus Christ is never made to be God. He's already God. But he is made to be mediator. And there's a couple. This is a verse that's controverted a bit and sometimes put up as a reason against mediatorial kingship. Romans 1, verses 1 through 4 say, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets and the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David, according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power. Now, is this a bit of a problem for us? Because we've said the Bible doesn't say, it doesn't declare Jesus to be or make Jesus God. This is something we want to see. Sometimes this type of language, when we say declared, we're saying this is talking about mediatorial. The mediatorial role, here is one a verse that's pointed out to possibly speak against our view. I don't think again, like I said yesterday, we turn to people a lot smarter than ourselves when we're trying to figure this stuff out. Charles Hodge and a lot of people who talk about this passage, they want to make clear that we're not saying that Jesus is made God in Romans 1:4. God, the Father does not make Jesus to be God. He is God, and he is eternally has been God. So when we say declared to be, the Greek word there is a word that can use to set boundaries around something or just simply to state something. So when we declare Jesus to be the Son of God is different than him being mediator. Do you understand that difference? But you see, sometimes this might be used to say, well, you're saying this verse says Jesus is said to be God. No, that's not what this verse is saying. It's saying he is declared to be God, in a sense, stating who he is, not making him something. But when we talk about the mediator is made something. He does ascend to that role. So please understand the difference. Psalm 2 is sometimes also used in this way against mediatorial kingship. I'll declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Sometimes that language of begotten is thought to think that Jesus is made to be God. And that's not what we're saying when we say that Jesus is begotten. Obviously, our standards are very good. The Confession of Faith says, in the unity of the Godhead, there be three persons of one substance, power, and eternity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. And the Holy Ghost eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son. So, and we're not we're touching on this. This is obviously a big subject, but notice then that our standards don't say they don't say that Jesus Christ is created by the Father. He is begotten of the Father. And that language is confusing sometimes to us, but that's not that he is eternally God, begotten of the Father. That's a different type of thing than what we're saying with mediatorial kingship. Mediatorial kingship, we're saying, yes, the Father gave authority to Jesus and Jesus ascended into a role as a mediator. That's different than his role as God. You're going to have to wrap your thoughts around that and spend some time meditating on that. But I did want to make sure that we mentioned today that you can stumble in not seeing the difference between the two. We are not questioning the deity of Christ here. We are saying the mediatorial kingship is a role that Christ ascends to. All right, so Jesus Christ is exalted because of what he accomplishes. And we touched a bit on this yesterday. Philippians 2 is a really good passage for this. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even to the death of the cross. So here is Christ doing his work on the cross. And look what happens in verse 9. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. So the result of what he did gains him what we see in verses 9, 10, and 11, that at every knee will bow to him. So we need to see, make sure we have in your mind that the mediator role is something that was appointed in eternity, because remember, the mediator role is connected with covenant. You know, that whenever in theologians debate about how when it was decreed that man would fall and who he would fall from, superlapsarian, infralapsarianism, we're not smart enough to get into that. But the question then, when was Christ decreed, or when did he become the mediator? Well, whenever he did become the mediator, then he would be decreed to come to die on the cross to become something later on. But the whole time that man has been fallen, Christ has been the mediator. What were they doing at that point in Genesis and moving forward? They're looking forward to Christ's work, right? We now look back to Christ. So there are questions that we would have. When does he become the mediator and so forth moving forward? But I did want you to see that that we want to make clear that Christ does something and authority is granted to him. That's what we're seeing in Matthew 28. Jesus said, all authority has been given to me. All right, we skipped over this one yesterday, but I wanted to say we looked at the 89th Psalm. Hopefully we're building an inventory of passages for you to look at. Symington says the 89th Psalm refers to Messiah. He is chosen of the Father, with whom he has made a covenant, whose seed he will establish forever, whose throne he will build up to all generations. For that covenant is an eternal covenant in eternity. Now, mark what he says of him in the course of the psalm, Psalm 89. I will make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth. So, remember, this is not Jesus being made God. This is him being made mediator, being him set into that role. Here is another glorious title. As being made as a title imports, determines in what character it belongs to him. It must be as mediator that the Son of God is here described as made higher than the kings of the earth. The dominion of the Messiah over civil rulers on the other hand, and the subjection of him to such on the other, are thus clearly imported in the title. So put Psalm 89 in your notes there to study later on. See if you can pick up the mediatorial language in Psalm 89. Now, I chose this passage here because Symington touches on like seven Bible verses all at once. So this is efficiently using our time. So let's let Symington do the driving here. And we see, I get the top cut off there, but the passages are clear. We see his head is adorned with a crown of purest radiance, surpassing in worth and beauty, the most costly diadem ever worn by an earthly monarch, composed in the richest material and studded with the brightest gems, its substance being true honor and its jewels immortal souls. Look at how he weaves together these passages. Psalm 21. Thou settest a crown of purest gold on his head. So Psalm 21 is talking about the mediatorial kingship of Christ. Somebody says, well, where do you read in the Bible about the mediatorial kingship of Christ? Well, your first thoughts would be hopefully Matthew 28. We just saw Philippians 4. We've talked about Psalm 110, Psalm 89. Here's Psalm 21, Psalm 8, Psalm 132, Malachi 3, Psalm 45, Psalm. So it's like this isn't something that is in one little corner of the Bible. It's everywhere. It's all through God's Word. Look at what Symington says. Set a crown of purest gold on his head, Psalm 21. Psalm 8, thou hast crowned him with glory and honor. And Psalm 8 is quoted in the New Testament several times, referencing the mediatorial kingship of Christ. Upon himself shall his crown flourish, Psalm 132. Thomas Houston has a really wonderful book on the mediatorial kingship of Christ, and it's called The Redeemer's Crown Flourishing. That's a beautiful, beautiful description there. Anytime we talk about the crown, that work of Christ, it's mediatorial language. He continues and he says, they shall be mine in that day when I make up my jewels. Malachi 3. Psalm 45, he wields a scepter, the rod of office, the symbol of regal authority, and the instruments by which the monarch at once gathers and governs his people. And Psalm 45 says, the scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Then we see Psalm 110, the Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. And Psalm 2, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So Symington's so good about doing this kind of thing, putting these passages and seeing them. I would suspect this was the case with me when I came to see this doctrine. It's like, wow, I've been reading these verses my whole life because I grew up in a Christian home. I had no idea what they meant. But it's all through the scriptures, especially the Psalms. That was one of my goals in speaking with you these few times, is to really focus on the Psalms and how they show so beautifully the mediatorial work of Christ. Now, this is basically the map of where we're going to go in this particular lecture and next, is to try to look at some of the roles of the king in the question 45 of the larger catechism. If I gave you an assignment this week, something I'd like you to do long term from this from our time together, memorize this. Really, this is a wonderful catechism answer to memorize. If I could encourage you to do that, how did Christ execute the office of a king? You'll be surprised how many times you'll think about this if you'll memorize it later on in your life. Christ executed the office of a king, and here's this particular focus right now, calling out of the world people to himself, giving them officers, laws, and censures by which he visibly governs them. Let's spend a few moments on that. Psalm 23 is a helpful psalm to us. We'll come to spend a few moments there. Before us here is the goal of seeing that Christ calls his people. I want to look at the role of the Lord Jesus Christ in calling his people, because this is one of the roles of the mediatorial king. The mediatorial king is the one who calls his people. And we miss something very important about Jesus if we think of his building the church apart from his mediatorial role. And we have to see then that Christ has a power here to do something that no one else has the power to do. He has the power to build his church. He has the power to call his people. The first thing we want to ask then regarding Christ's calling of his people and out of the world and to himself is, does he have the authority to do that? What do you have to have in order to be able to call people? There has to be some kind of authority. You know, when you think about if you're whatever you're doing on one side of the house, you hear your name called and it's mom or dad. You kind of hear them calling your name. What is your response to that? Nah, If you don't pay attention to that call, there's going to be some repercussions. Because that call means you respond. That's an authority there that you know that you respond to. And so our parents have a particular authority. We hear that voice, and there's an authority behind that voice, and we answer. Now, we are obligated to answer that call because of authority. Now, what happens if you're on one side of the house and you hear a brother or sister call? Maybe if you're curious, go see what's going on. If not, go about your business, right? There's a difference. There's no particular authority there that obligates you to obey. And so we would ask the same thing of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a very important point to make that a lot of people overlook, is why we're talking about it now. Does Christ have the authority to call and to assemble His church? Well, if we could flip back and see our other, remember our model that had Christ only being king over the church, Well, then that creates kind of a problem when it comes to Christ calling His people. Now, He could call His people, but where are we when we're called? We're in the world. We're a part of the world. And we also want to say very clearly that those some judge. Remember here in our catechism answer, also in taking vengeance on the rest who know not God and obey not the gospel. Well, those who rebel against Christ, they have to answer for not responding to His call. So He has to have authority over the world for any of His work to make any sense. It's not as though there's just a simple little circle around God's people, and then He can fight off all of the other attacks on the church. Well, how does He do that if He doesn't have authority over all things? See, that'd be a very strange scenario that a lot of Christians actually try to create with Christ, that somehow He doesn't have mediatorial authority over the government or over the enemies of the church or over atheists or over tyrants or over kings who over ISIS that we talked about just a few minutes ago. If Christ doesn't have mediatorial authority over them, then how does He get His people out of them? There are people in ISIS, even as a very good example, who are God's elect, who will be called out of that. We would assume that at some point they will be called out of some kind of oppressive regime or out of atheism. I know people have been called out of atheism. Well, if Jesus doesn't have any authority over those things, how does He call His people? And that's an important thing for you to see, that His authority is essential for the church to exist. We love the church. How can there be a church if Christ doesn't have mediatorial authority to protect it, to claim it, and to put His name upon it? If Christ's mediatorial authority is only over the church, then He has a limited authority to call anyone out of the world. And I hope that you spend some time thinking about the importance of that. Psalm 23 actually has a lot to say about the mediatorial work of Christ. I think you're familiar with Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. And yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For You are with me, Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. And You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Now, this psalm isn't the kind that we've looked at so far where authority is granted to Jesus. That's a mediatorial receiving power from the Father. But this psalm actually talks a lot about what Jesus does, about His authority and how He does it within the world. What's the first thing we learn in Psalm 23? The Lord is my shepherd. My shepherd. Okay, so when we come talking about authority, remember, if the Lord is my shepherd, then he has the authority to call me. His authority to command me, right? Well, this we're talking about the church here. And so we're talking about very, very specifically that the Lord Jesus makes commandments in the construction of his church and the building up of his church. Now, this is David speaking in Psalm 23, but we know that the Lord Jesus is the topic here, and perfectly so. A shepherd has an authoritative role of leadership. And so right away in Psalm 23, the shepherd is said to be able to call his sheep. His authority is established. But notice how different parts of Psalm 23 talk about things that are outside of the church. See, we've got a problem with Psalm 23 if Christ is only mediatorially the king over the church. Now, here in this particular psalm, we see the valley of the shadow of death in verse 4. That's outside of the church. That's a pretty scary thing. Does the mediator have authority over death? What about evil in Psalm 23? Verse 4, I will fear no evil. Is evil outside of the church? Well, sometimes it comes into the church, but evil as a thing, it's outside of the church. It's in the world. It's in the creation. What about my enemies in verse 5? Are enemies outside the church? Yeah, see, the mediatorial authority isn't just over the sheep, in other words. When you read Psalm 23, why are you comforted? Are you comforted here because Jesus mediatorially reigns over the sheep? You're comforted because the mediator is over all things in Psalm 23. He's over evil and death and the enemies. And all these blessings come to us because the mediatorial kingship of Christ is broader than simply the sheep. I think it's a beautiful thing, really, to see the work of the Lord Jesus in Psalm 23. Now, we would ask the question, then why is it important that we're making this distinction here in Psalm 23? Why is it important to say that the Christ, the mediator, gathers rather than saying Christ in his essential role as God gathers? Well, because this is the language of the scriptures. This is the shepherd gathering his people. That's the mediatorial work of Christ. Most of the scriptures that talk about Christ's work are talking about the mediatorial role. It's not the scriptures when we're talking about covenant language and how Christ relates to us. It's in that sense of mediator rather than in that sense of essential role or essential part of him as God. And that's important. It's important because if we think of Christ apart from his mediatorial role, that's when we get into that wrong view where we started to divorce the cross from things. We start to think about Jesus apart from what he did. And that creates all kinds of problems for us down the road. It also means that we divorce the covenant from the world in which we live. The covenant has an effect on all things, the covenant that we are bound to in Christ. What is that covenant? That will be redeemed. Well, aren't there a lot of things that sort of stand in the way and oppose that redemption? Now, it's going to happen because he accomplishes it and he's sovereign over all things. But the world stands opposed to the covenant that Christ is keeping, doesn't it? He has to have authority to keep that covenant and stand against the world. And so then when we watch the news at night, we watch the presidential election, we watch people on the other side of the world attacking one another and killing Christians and all the horrible things that are happening in the world, the mediator is over those things. He's not just over his people. And I think that is a very healthy way to view the scriptures. Let's look at a couple of larger catechism questions very quickly. All right. Doth God leave all mankind to perish in the estate of sin and misery? God does not leave all men to perish in the estate of sin and misery, and into which they fell by breach of the first covenant, commonly called the covenant of works. but of his mere love and mercy delivered his elect out of it and bringeth them into an estate of salvation by a second covenant commonly called the covenant of grace. Question 31, with whom was the covenant of grace made? The covenant of grace was made with Christ as the second Adam, and in him with all the elect as his seed. And so I just wanted you to see the scope of this, of the role of the mediator. Then he is the one who is bringing that covenant to pass. Question 32, how is the grace of God manifested in the second covenant? The grace of God is manifested in the second covenant in that he freely provideth and offereth to sinners a mediator and life and salvation by him. And requiring faith is the condition to interest them in him, promiseth and giveth his Holy Spirit to all of his elect to work in them that faith with all of their saving graces and to enable them unto all holy obedience as the evidence of the truth of their faith and thankfulness to God as the way which he has appointed them to salvation. I just thought it was important to see that the mediator, we don't want to divorce the mediator here from kingship. So even in the middle of this covenant that we're seeing fulfilled is the mediatorial king. All right. So we don't want to see them separately. We're trying to sort of train our minds to think in a certain way. So we want to see that Christ, then he will deliver his elect. He will bring them to salvation. He will shepherd his people. He will accomplish everything. And that's because he's the king over all things. And there is no opposition that can stand against him. He will accomplish. So it certainly is something that is going to require a certain level of thought on our part. It's something that we're going to have to think through as we read the scriptures. It matters how we think about Jesus. It matters how we think about Jesus. How do lost people think about Jesus? What are some things that lost people think about Jesus? Maybe that he's a historical figure, a wise man. Lots of people would say, well, he was a wise person, and they would say that. Okay. There you go. All right. Different views by lost people. Some people would view Christ as being really strict. You know, people who don't think of Jesus or know Jesus say that in a very negative ways. He's like constantly condemning us all the time, kind of a thing. Some people would want to. Okay, that's one way. Is that true? All right, so there are a lot of different ways that people perceive of Jesus, okay? I'd like you to think along the lines, first of all, with the lost view of Christ. Those are all wrong ways to look at Jesus. Jesus isn't a tyrant. He isn't weak. He isn't any of those things. And very interestingly, with people thinking about Jesus just simply as he's someone that I asked into my heart, that's also a wrong way necessarily to think about Jesus. We want to begin to think about Jesus as a king, as powerful, as over all things. And so when we don't wake up in the morning worrying about the world in which we live, that everything's going to work out the way it should. But isn't that interesting that most Christians kind of do that? Christians are the people who worry the most about things, it seems like. I wonder if that really is because we have a really weak understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ. What if we really did view the Lord Jesus as being that high and exalted and powerful mediatorial king? I kind of think that we would begin to see that the problems in the world that we perceive, the things we worry about our own soul at times, they will work the way they're supposed to work. Thinking how we think about Jesus is very important. Sometimes Christians think about Jesus simply as a buddy or a friend. You know, that's kind of a common way that a lot of the evangelical world thinks about Jesus. But they rarely think about him as someone with authority. Have you seen that? Have you seen that just kind of in the general Christian world? We're pointing some fingers, but we're also pointing them back at ourselves because we do the same thing here. But we do see that that's kind of a way that Jesus is presented. right? And what's also a very common thing that you see in the Christian world today? The law of God is almost non-existent. Yeah, you know, it's very strange because Christians get mad when you take the Ten Commandments out of the courthouse, but then they rarely teach the Ten Commandments in church. And I find it to be a very strange thing. We want to connect the commandments to Christ. Christ is authority. He is authority. And so he can give, as we're looking at today, officers, laws, and censures. People don't think about Jesus like that. You know, they want Jesus to die on the cross and save them. You know, we say a prayer and we go about our life and don't think about Jesus anymore. That's common. We see that. But people seem to, at times, Christians are offended that Jesus would tell them what to do. And I find that to be very strange, because if you would think about an earthly kingdom, a king who had no laws would probably not be king very long, but he'd probably be the worst king ever. You know, now a king can abuse laws and be a tyrant, but any king has rules. And so it's strange that so many Christians are shocked that Jesus would have rules, that he would expect the world to obey the commandments that he's given. And so many, again, and a lot of the Christian world's moved into this sort of antinomian era to where, you know, don't kill me and don't steal my wallet, but, you know, otherwise you can do whatever you want to do. It's a very relativistic time. And a lot of that I would connect it with a loss, really, of seeing the powerful mediatorial role that Christ has, the authority that he has over all things. Now, is Christ who gathers the church? And we want to look a little bit more at that in our remaining couple of minutes here. The work of the mediatorial king, he is governing his church as well. Let's see that the king governs the church. First of all, we see that he gives officers, laws, and censures. Remember, I think you've got this in your notes. Let's go back. Calling out of the world people to himself, giving them officers, laws, and censures by which he visibly governs them. So let's look here how he gives officers. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. Let's go ahead and read all of that. I'm kind of keeping you from turning to these verses, but I'm hoping that I'm saving us some time so we can cover more. Write this down in Ephesians in your notes. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. So here we see the Apostle Paul is quoting from Psalm 68. That's mediatorial language, isn't it? That's mediatorial language, is because he led captivity captive. He ascended on high. How did Jesus ascend? Because of what he did. Right. So he gains power in Psalm 68. We see it mentioned here in Ephesians 4. Now this, he ascended. What does it mean? But that he first descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. You guys know this by now. That's mediatorial language, right? Ascended. That's mediatorial language. Jesus was already over all things in that sense. Look at verse 11. Here's given officers. He himself. He himself. Who are we talking about in verse 11? Who are we talking about in verse 11? It's Christ, right? And he himself is the one we just talked about, him ascending. So here in Ephesians 4, we've got the mediatorial language. We've got reference to Psalm 68, the ascension of Christ. And what does verse 11 teach us? That Christ is the one who gave apostles, some prophets and some evangelists and pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry and the edifying of the body of Christ. So here Christ gives officers. Isn't it interesting, again, in our age, and we're being a little critical today, but in our age is almost a complete lack of knowledge of church government. You see that all the time. Churches pop up all over the place. Independent, not connected with anyone, whatever roles that we want to give, we can. Anybody that wants to be ordained can. There's no structure. There's no biblical following of church government. I hope that you guys have a healthy respect and an understanding of what church government is. Why do we emphasize church government? Because the mediatorial king gives officers. So when you are thinking about these things, you guys are kind of at the age where you're going to be, you know, going out in the world and you're going to be finding a spouse, you're going to be building a family. Where will you go to church? Lots of people say, oh, it doesn't matter where you go to church because you love Jesus and we'll just go, you know, be in any kind of church. Well, church government matters because of the mediatorial king. Christ builds the church. He himself gave apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. And so we want to notice that this is connected with what Christ does. He gives officers. Acts 15 is a perfect place to see the Presbyterian form of government. And a lot of people, again, don't think that this is too important. But I would submit to you that Presbyterianism, as we have stated it in our history, is the divine form of church government. That means it's commanded. That means it's given as an example in the scriptures, and other forms of government are not scriptural. What does the Bible teach us here in Acts 15? Certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about the question. So immediately we see that independent churches, we see that that is not scriptural, because here we have multiple churches coming together with elders and apostles. Now, in our day, we don't have apostles anymore, but we certainly have elders. And so the elders come together to settle a question. Look at verse 6 here of Acts 15. Now, the apostles and elders came together to consider the matter. What if someone says to you, where is Presbyterianism taught in the Bible? You can have, if you remember this verse, Acts 15:6 is a very good place for to see that elders, Presbyterian, presbyteros, elders come together to govern the church. Verse 22, then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also named Barsabas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. So there's a representative nature here. There's a way that we see that Christ doesn't just say, go out and do what you want when it comes to governing a church. So church government is connected to the mediatorial king. Who appoints officers in the church? Where do they come from? Christ, the mediatorial king. Where does church government come from? Christ, the mediatorial king. We also see that the mediatorial king gives laws. Look at verse Matthew 28. Hey, this passage ought to be pretty familiar to us at this point, right? Look at what we read. Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go. So go is a command. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. It's such a shame to see in our time the commandments of Christ pushed aside by the church. Oh, but Jesus lets us do whatever we want with church government. Jesus lets us do whatever we want with worship. Jesus lets us do whatever we want with the commandments. And you'll just see this kind of thing. And I hope that your thought process will be more in line with Matthew 28. We hold the mediatorial king as the one guiding and governing what we do.
Just a comment on the phrase, the commands of Christ. I love this. Remember, when we say Christ, in his role as mediator, his role as the governor, here's one place I've seen this term misused. is the commands of Christ replace the commands of the Old Testament.
Oh, yeah, yeah.
So oftentimes you'll see in a dispensational framework, the commands of Christ are kind of the law for Christians.
Right,
and
good point.
So we, and there are several very easy ways to point out from Scripture that in fact it was the mediator. Now, he wasn't incarnate yet. We have to grant that.
Right.
But it was nonetheless the mediator.
He was the mediator already.
Yes.
Before he was incarnate.
Yeah, that's a good way to say it.
Right.
Who gave the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are not the only moral law, but they are the verbal,
right,
given verbally by God, a summary of the moral law. And so when we think of the commands of Christ, the commands he gave while he was here on earth, there are all kinds. Go through the gospel.
All kinds.
The commands, the imperatives that God, that Christ is giving to his disciples. But also look at the commandments not
right,
as simply coming out of outer space, but as coming from the.
Awesome. That's what's the goal. I hope that you think that way. And you know who has something else really good to say about the law of God and the mediator? William Sinnington. Christ's appointment gives him a rightful claim to the implicit and conscientious obedience of every moral creature. Hereby we do know that we know him, and keepeth not, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word in him, verily is the truth perfected. 1 John 2:3-5. Now look at this statement here. This is wonderful thought from Sinnington. It is as mediatorial king that all his commands are given. And in this capacity, is it that he is to be obeyed? That is what we believe that the world will be judged by, is their rejection of the mediatorial king. You see, the world is not just simply rejected because or judged because it disbelieves God. But in the end, it's what Christ has done that is rejected. And so even the mediatorial reign of Christ is a cause for judgment later down the road. Sinnington says, let men be convinced of this. He is no usurper. Great must be the guilt of refusing him submission. It is to resist lawful authority to reject the appointment of God. So a very, very important point for us to see that Christ gives officers laws and censures, but the laws are not necessarily just those laws about the church, but all laws, because all of God's moral law governs the church in that sense, but it also governs all of man. We can't draw those lines and distinctions otherwise. Now, we're almost done with the second lecture here. Let me close by pointing back to Matthew 18. We want to see, we said officers, laws, and censures was our focus here. We see Matthew 18 giving us a number of commands, or Matthew 28, but Matthew 18 is helpful for censures. If he shall neglect to hear them, this is talking about judgment in the church, tell it to the church. Boy, there's been a lot of debate historically about what that means, because a lot of independents, non-Presbyterians over the years have written scores of books to convince us that the church just means Christians, not those in authority, not elders, not pastors, not a Presbyterian form of government. And so that one little word right there in Matthew 18 has been the cause of multiple libraries of books. But if he be neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Verily I say to you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So Christ gives censures. There are repercussions to causing problems, not only in the church, but also in society. We don't have a lot of time to look at some of the direction there, but just specifically for the church. Also in 1 Corinthians 5:4-5, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together and in my spirit with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ to deliver such and one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So there are judgments within the church. There is a way that Christ, and he does that in the role of the mediatorial king. So whenever there has to be discipline in the church, what are the grounds of that? Why do we have church discipline? Because of the mediatorial king. And, you know, hey, I keep saying this, probably sound like a broken record, but what's one of the things that has been almost completely neglected in the modern church? Church discipline. It's shocking, really, how few churches that they have no form of discipline really at all.
This becomes very pertinent when you see a minister. I forget the exact term in our directory, but he dropped.
Right.
Or when you see a letter of excommunication read publicly in church, well, you're embarrassing that person. You're being mean to that person. But that's a regular response that you get not only from newcomers, but
very common. Yeah.
Because in our own churches, we haven't thought very recently that the authority of the church is not arbitrary, it's not capricious, but we all ought to hear when excommunication is pronounced.
Right.
We all ought to tremble and say, oh yes, I am under the authority of the king, and I must repent of my sins and walk in the way of righteousness.
Wonderful. So why do we practice church discipline? Mediatorial king. He is the king. He is the one. Look at John 5 just quickly. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. This is another passage where sometimes people get confused and they say, well, God, the Father's creating the Son. That's not what's happening in John 5. This is probably just referencing simply his incarnation, being given life. And he has given him authority. Here's another given authority. That's mediatorial language there in verse 27, given him authority to execute judgment. Execute judgment. So we've talked today about the modern church has gotten rid of the law of God. It doesn't really talk about sin anymore. It's gotten rid of church government. It's gotten rid of censures. But what's one of the things that we do in the RP church? We love to sing psalms, and we do that because we believe it's commanded. But the psalm, there are particular psalms that talk about judgment. What are those psalms called? What are the psalms that are the least popular psalms that nobody likes but the RP church? But imprecatory psalms. And talk a little bit more about that tonight. But the church has run the opposite direction of imprecatory psalms. But when we sing about imprecatory judgment of God's enemies, what are we singing about? The mediatorial king. He's the one who judges. So when we don't want to sing the imprecatory psalms, it makes sense, doesn't it? If the church has gotten rid of the law because it doesn't have a mediatorial king, if it's gotten rid of censures because of no mediatorial king, if it's gotten rid of officers and church government and all the other things, no wonder they don't want Christ to judge anymore because they don't have a mediatorial king. So I hope you see, if I've accomplished anything, it's to tie a thread through all of those things and to show you that much of what we do is for a reason. And we love, you know, it might make you cringe a little bit to sing some of the imprecatory psalms of smashing the teeth and crushing and dashing the babies on the rocks. Those are hard things to sing about. But what should you think about when you sing those? The mediatorial kingship of Christ, because he's the judge. And it's a wonderful and I think a beautiful thing. And I hope that you see that.